Well, we're examining the first chapter of John, and over the last few weeks at Christmas time, we've just simply taken this passage where he speaks about the coming of Christ, and we've examined it. Chapter 1 of John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John then, we're looking at verse 14 through 18 today, but John gives us a broader picture of the meaning of the coming of Christ than is found in the Synoptic Gospels, that is in Matthew and in Luke. John gives us an in-depth meaning to the coming of Christ. Now, Christmas is about the birth of Christ. But why did Christ come? Well, Christ came to show us the truth, to be the truth in human form. He also came to give us the grace of God that we may know we are accepted in Him, in the family of God. And then also to change our lives, to transform us. And when we can know Him, when we can know God through Christ, we are different. We're not the same. Christmas leaves a change, and it changes us, it changes you, and it changes me. Now, you follow me in your Bibles. Looking at verse 14, just through verse 18, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth." John testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me.' From the fullness of His grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." In these short few words, the apostle has given us a much more in-depth understanding to the coming of Christ in the world. Now, the word that is described here in the NIV is what I have. It says, "made His dwelling among us." That word in the original is the word for tabernacle. Tabernacle is ordinarily a noun, but here it is made into a verb. And it says, "the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Just as the tabernacle was in the center of the camp as the children of Israel went through the wilderness, so Christ is the tabernacle of God for us. And just as the tabernacle housed the presence of God, so Christ now is the presence of God. And it's a profound thought we're going to examine in this message. But in this passage of John, we see how it differs from the other Gospels. In Matthew's Gospel, it tells the story of the wise men. And these are quaint stories. These three, well, I don't know if they're three. It just says wise men. It doesn't say how many wise men there were. It just says how many gifts they brought. So traditionally, there have been three wise men, but it doesn't really say how many there were. And Luke's gospel is the story of the shepherds and the angels on the night Christ was born, revealing to them that He had come into the world. And it's funny, as you go about Christmas in the West, at least, and I've been to Christmas other places, it's generally true in those places as well, that the wise men and the shepherds seem to get the main emphasis. Have you noticed that in the typical nativity set, the smallest figure in the nativity set is either baby Jesus or a little sheep? That seems to be true. Either baby Jesus or a little sheep are always the smallest figures. Everyone else is bigger. Of course, Jesus is the center of the nativity set. It'd be very sad if we saw Jesus over in the corner somewhere and all the others gathering around for punch and cookies or something. But He is the center point, as it should be. But the actual emphasis we place on shepherds and wise men is not as strongly emphasized in the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk about them very much. The shepherds were there for one night. The wise men, probably just one day. But yet, 20 centuries later, we're still talking about shepherds and wise men. But John gives us a more in-depth understanding, and he describes it here. He says, the Word was made flesh and made his dwelling or tabernacled among us. And it means that Jesus came into the world and lived as a normal human being would. For most of our adult life, my wife and I have lived overseas, and we have missionary training in our background, and we're very knowledgeable about the way missionaries operate. Sometimes the place people go to serve, it's the people they are seeking to reach, their lifestyle is so very, very different, and maybe it's so remote that the missionaries live in a compound, and they take little forays out into the jungle to try and reach them. And we understand sometimes it's just not another way for a Westerner to exist in some places. But for the most part, missionaries try to get as close to the people that they're seeking to reach as they can. Now, we're keenly aware that here we have many, many military, American military, that come to our church, and this is an honor for us, certainly me as an American, to be supportive of our troops and to reach them. And they have a base. It's a little America on there. At least it's called that sometimes, but it's not really America. It's a different setting altogether. It's a different military communities are different than the normal situation in America. But every now and then someone asks me, you know, do I have base privileges? And I say, no, I can't get on the base unless I have an invitation. I have to show my passport and like anybody else. My wife and I here in Stuttgart, we live on the German economy. We're paid in euros, and we rent our house like any German would, and we shop at the German stores, and we don't go to the PX and buy anything. We can't go to the PX and buy anything. It's not allowed for us to. Now, that's the image of this passage when it says, he became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus came into the world's economy. When I was a child, the old TV show Bewitched was popular. Elizabeth Montgomery, black and white, I think, initially. I don't know if you've ever seen that or not. It's just an old silly TV show. You've seen it probably as a rerun. I actually saw it new. It was new when I was a kid. I remember. Hey, you know, I remember it coming on and all the characters. But Samantha had the witch in this thing, had a little power she could live. And although she was in the world like a normal person, she really wasn't a normal person. She still could twinkle her nose and suddenly magical things happen. But Jesus didn't come like that. Jesus didn't come with this little magical power that he could do something that just would be for his own entertainment. Rather, he humbled himself and became a human being. He laid aside his glory. He never laid aside his deity or his divinity or his godness, but he laid aside his glory. And this is the image. He came into this world. But why did he come? What does it mean for us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? Three thoughts this morning. He came to show us the truth. He came to bestow grace upon us, and he came to change us. First of all, the truth that he reveals. The coming. It's not just a babe to be born, but God to be revealed, a life to be lived. In the Old Testament, we have stories about God. The Old Testament people saw great miracles that God performed. They heard prophets preach. God, through Moses, gave them a written word, and then through others, they had the written word. But it was always a bit abstract. God was there, somewhere behind the veil. God was there, but you could not see him, you could not touch him, you could not feel him. And that was the way the people lived for centuries. And then in Christ, this is the amazing thing, the amazing announcement here in the Gospels, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's the miracle of the Incarnation. We read later on in John's epistle, his first letter he wrote, the churches, he describes it even more graphically. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. It means we touched him, we saw him. In the Old Testament, it was a prophet speaking for God. But in the New Testament now, it's face to face, it's voice to ear, and it's hand to shoulder. And that's how Christ came into the world. So that's the meaning behind he became flesh and he dwelt among us. He showed who God is. Now, the great, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Alexander McLaren. Alexander McLaren was a great Scottish pastor. I'm in awe of the man's ability to with words. I'm going to read something from him. It's a little bit long quote. I hope you'll bear with me. But this will at least give us all an understanding of what a real preacher sounds like, okay? He is gifted with words. He's long gone to heaven. But here's what he wrote. These four words, the Word became flesh, are the foundation of all our knowledge of God, of man, of the relations between them, the foundation of all our hopes, the guarantee of all our peace, the pledge of all blessedness. He tabernacled among us as the divine glory of the old dwelt between the cherubim, so Jesus is among men the true temple. Wherein we see a truer glory than the radiant light which filled the closed chamber of the Holy of Holies. The glory that shone from the incarnate Word, that is Jesus, was no menacing or dazzling light. He and it were full of grace and truth, perfect love bending to inferiors and sinners, with hands full of gifts and a heart full of tenderness and the revelation of reality, both as regards God and man. His grace bestows all that our lowliness needs. His truth teaches all that our ignorance requires. All our gifts and all our knowledge come from the incarnate Word in whom, believing, we are the children of God. Now that is a profound word, but it represents the meaning of this phrase that he has become flesh. Now see, when we come to Christianity, we do not come to a list of rules. We do not come to merely a written page. We do not come to a fellowship only. We have these things, but they're not the main thing or the most of what we come to. Rather, in Christianity, we come to a person. We come to Christ. And this is a miracle in this day and age that wherever the gospel is preached, people find that they have been confronted in their hearts with a real person. The prophet said that we have seen the grace of God in the face of Christ. He wrote that to Gentiles that had never seen Jesus of Nazareth, but they had an impression of who he was by the gospel and by the Spirit. If I can take this and apply this in our life just briefly, I think it's a relevant point to make, that all of our life as Christians, it's about knowing him more. He came at Bethlehem, but he continues to come into our life. Our neighbors in Shunai are committed Christians, and they were, one of them was speaking to my wife this past week, and his mother, who is a devout believer, his mother said to him once, she said, you know, Jesus could have been born in Bethlehem 1,000 times, but until he's born in your heart, it makes no difference to you. And that's the experience of the new birth, that Christ is born in us, and we are born anew through him. We are born anew and through him. Now, let's apply this to our devotional life. We're all supposed to read our Bibles, right? Supposed to read the Bible daily. Every Christian I know struggles in this area. Every pastor I know struggles in this area. Most pastors, to be honest, they have troubles with this. Well, why is there so much trouble? Well, I believe our approach is fundamentally wrong most of the time. If I think I'm supposed to read my Bible and it's a duty I have to perform, then I'll treat it like a duty. I'll do it begrudgingly. I will do it not really wanting to do it. And I'll go, okay, I guess I got to read my Bible. I won't look forward to it, will I? But if I can understand, I'm going to meet Christ in that moment. I'm going to have fellowship with him. Well, that's an entirely different experience. And that's what he's come to do, not to give us more rules, but that our hearts may meet the one who satisfies the hearts. And what our hearts really need is this relationship. Christ came into the world because we need to know God. This is the great ache of our hearts. And he reveals the Father. He came full of truth, revealing this to us. Now, the second thing he says, though, he came to share with us his grace. Full of grace. full of grace. Now, the first part of the Christian century was mainly a Jewish movement. Jesus was not born at 0 A.D., by the way. Our calendars are wrong. Not intended to be wrong. They just didn't have all the facts. Tried to find a unified calendar. Probably Jesus was born about 4 to 6 B.C. And so that would have meant his death would have been around 30 A.D. So the year 30, Christ died. This Holy Spirit came. The church began. From 30 to 50 A.D., the church movement, the Christianity, the new movement of Christ was mostly a Jewish movement. The first part of the Christian movement was Jewish. And then around 50, it began to change. The tipping point came, and from 50 A.D. on, it became more and more Gentile. Well, initially, there were no books written on Christ, no books on the faith. They used the Old Testament, and they would use scriptures from the Old Testament. But then God inspired people like Paul and John and Peter to write things. And initially, the epistles were the first things written. The epistles were the first part of the New Testament written. James, the little book of James in the back of your Bibles, that was probably the first written. First Corinthians would have been one of the early ones written. But these were written, but their gospels were not written. Well, there's a movement that these epistles address, but the Gospels address it also. Well, there was a movement that came from the Gentiles that they began to separate Christ from his Jewish roots and turn him into some type of Superman. That is, they would say that Jesus had great insight into human nature and that Jesus performed great miracles, but by divorcing him from his Jewishness, they removed him as being the Savior of the world. So, at the second part of the Christian century, the Gospels were written. God inspired these men, we believe, to understand things beyond their experience. Mark was probably the first. Matthew and Luke came after that, and much, much later came John. And they came to emphasize that Christ did not merely come to show us how to live. He came to give us life. That he is the Jewish Messiah, did not merely come to rule, did not merely come to say, this is the way, but he came to be the way. That he took our sins upon himself and died on the cross for our sins. And that is the meaning of his coming. And so they wanted to make sure that the Christian movement, the church itself, did not lose the Jewishness of Christ. Of course, the Holy Spirit inspired all of that. So when we come to this issue of him having grace, it means that he saves us from our sin. I'm going to take just a few minutes to look into verse 16. I want to invite you to share my world of biblical exegesis for just a few seconds. I hope it's not as boring as it sounds. Exegesis means digging out the meaning. But if you look at verse 16, I have the NIV before me. This is my preaching Bible. I've had this Bible for 25 years. It's been recovered. It's all marked up and beat up inside. It's dirty. The old preacher said a dirty Bible means a clean Christian. And a clean Bible usually means a dirty Christian, right? Well, if that's the standard, I'm a very clean Christian. This is all beat up. But I preach from the NIV. I love the NIV. But I'm going to take a difference with it here in this passage. My Old Testament Hebrew professor, when I was doing my master's work, he was one of the translators. Larry Walker, Dr. Walker, one of the translators of the NIV, and so I've always liked the NIV because he told us all about it and such when I was younger and studying. Now, but the NIV, like all the modern translations, uses a pattern. The King James and the Luther Bible all use a more of a word-for-word translation. But today, every translation you pick up, they tend to go more for a phrase-to-phrase. Sometimes just an idea to an idea. This is called the dynamic equivalent. And they all do this, every one of them. It's all the rage, and scholars of all makes and shapes and sizes all want to do this. They don't want to give you the word for word until they say, let me put this in your words as if Jesus was here today or if the apostle was here today and he was expressing it. Well, there's some strength in that. And that's why we like these translations, like The Message or The Voice or some of these others. But sometimes I believe they go a bit too far, and I want to come back and say, what did the original say? Well, if you want to know what the original said, best go back either to the King James or to the Luther Bible to get the word for word. Now, here is what it says in this passage. It says, for the NIV, from the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. And that's a dynamic equivalent interpretation. They have not just translated word for word. They've interpreted. They said, this is what it means. Well, let me ask just this morning, how many of you have an NIV, New International Version? Okay, that's the Bible we usually use in our church. How many of you have a different version, a different translation you're using? Okay, how many of the NASB, New American Standard Bible? Anybody have the English Bible? Do you have the English Bible? Anybody have the English Standard Version? How about anybody Phillips Translation? That's my favorite paraphrase, the Phillips Translation. What other Bibles do you have? New King James? Or New King James, okay. And anybody have, how many German do we have here? Have a German Bible? Serve a German Bible. What Bible do you have? Bitte? Edelfelder and Schlachter. Am I using Schlachter? Do you Schlachter? Okay. And the Luther Bibel. Anybody still using Luther Bibel? Okay. Yeah. Well, this is a reality of scholarship. And the Luther Bible, they translate different. Oh, word for word. Here's the problem. In that original verse, this is really what it says. Out of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That's what it says in the original. And the NIV takes considerable leeway. They say out of the fullness of his grace. Well, why limit it to grace? It doesn't say grace. The word doesn't say out of the fullness of his grace. It's out of his fullness. And it's already said he's full of grace and truth. And those two ideas develop the character of him. Truth and grace. You see the balance there. We know the truth. He tells us the truth. And he also tells us grace. The truth represents his holiness. The grace represents his love. But together, they're inseparable from one another. God does not have a split personality. God is the same always. So Christ is the same. And out of his fullness, we have obtained, we have received. Now, the German, the Schlachter says, und aus seiner Fülle haben wir alle empfangen Gnade und Ungnade. And they put a footnote, they say genomen, they could say instead of fang, they could say genomen, because the Luther Bibel uses genomen. That's a tendency of these modern translations to go a thought for thought, a word for word. Let me just break this down into three thoughts here. Just take three little subpoints out of this message. First is this. The literal words are out of his fullness. And that word out is ek in Greek, ek, is where we get our word exit in English. If you go to any place where they use English, they have the way to get out is called the exit. Ek means out of. The church is called the ekklesia, those called out of. So it's just a common word meaning out. Out of his, and that word is pleromatos. That's a good Greek word for fullness. Out of his fullness. Now that word fullness represents all that Christ is. It's a profound thought that out of his fullness, that Jesus was not a facts of a facts of a facts. He was not a poor representation of God. Rather, Jesus was God in human form. And out of that fullness now we have our salvation. The Apostle Paul wrote these words. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. By the way, it doesn't just mean the church as a body. It means each individual believer. He is your head. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything and in everyone he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace with his blood shed on the cross. So that's the idea. Out of his fullness we have salvation. And the Word became flesh without losing any of his divinity. He did not become a lesser God. He laid aside his glory, but he still is all God. And then the second phrase in that, we have obtained. That's probably the better way to translate it. It's a funny word, obtained. So most of the translations say We have receive sounds better, but the original word is a little bit stronger than that. So the problem is the word receive can almost be passive. We say, I received an insult. I didn't ask for it, but I received it. Or I received a letter. I didn't ask for it. They sent me a letter. But obtained has the idea that someone else has brought it to me, but I have reached up and I have now taken hold of it. And so that word in the original language, lambano is the Greek word, it really means sort of between receive and obtain. It's the idea of participating. The one who receives participates in the act of receiving. It's not a passive idea, but out of his fullness, we now have obtained something. Something profound. And now it's not just me saying, well, I guess God's going to save me. I guess he wants to save me, so I'll let him save me, I guess. But now he has reached down out of his fullness. He's coming to me, and now I have obtained something. And I reach out, and I grab hold of it. And that's the act of faith. That word, same word, is used by John many places. One time in his gospel, the sixth chapter describes Jesus walking on the water. And as he's walked on the water, he calls out to the disciples. They're afraid, of course. He says, don't be afraid. It is me. It is I. And then it says they helped him get back into the boat. It says they, just use that word, they obtained him into the boat. They obtained him. They received him into the boat. And there's the image of fishermen. Not all of them were fishermen, but some of them were, of taking someone into the boat. And you see the image there. That means someone grabbed his hand. Have you ever got into a boat? A little bit rocky, right? Small craft. So some of them moved over to balance him getting into the boat. Others grabbed his hand like they would anyone else. And they received him into the boat. They obtained him into the boat. They took responsibility as responsible adults in helping Jesus get into the boat. And there's the picture of us receiving him into our hearts as well. That he comes, he bears the cost, he has paid the price, and he comes loving us, and he says, I have bought your salvation, now receive me. And that's the idea, I have obtained my salvation, I've reached up and took hold of him. Paul wrote these words, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain, same word, the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And the final phrase is grace upon grace. Literally, grace, it could be even instead of grace. It's an idea that there's just going to be grace and grace and more grace. That what he gives us is grace and he doesn't take it away and give us something else. Rather, his grace, the grace in which he offers our salvation, is the same grace which he puts in our hearts and changes us. We're different. We're different because of that. Now, here's an image. You can imagine a very wealthy person inviting poor, deprived, abused beggars to a meal. And this wealthy person has prepared the table. It's a beautiful cloth, white, silver, plates, crystal. It's all set. Then the food is fantastic. And the beggars sit down there. Well, their manners are crude. They're not sophisticated. They're not well-cultured. And they sit and they elbow and they push and they grab. But whatever they grab, whatever they put into their mouth is absolutely delicious. It's fantastic. Now, that's the image of what happens with us. I believe when we come to Christ, we sit at his table of grace and we obtain what he offers. And we may not do it perfectly. We may do it with our own prejudices, our own weakness. But everything we get from him is grace and wonderful and perfect. Out of his fullness, what else could he give? Out of his fullness, we have obtained grace upon grace. He has come that we might receive. Now, let me take this and push it one more point. I'm moving to my third point about the way he changes us, he transforms us. Moses brought laws and rules and regulations of how we are to live, but in Christ, we have love, we have grace. And now it has changed. It says the law was a shadow of the things to come, but Christ is the body. Christ is the real person. And now it's very, very different. And his grace changes us. Moses was like a man who had been to a museum and he's come out to tell us about a painting he saw. Jesus is the artist himself who is now painting the picture before us. Moses, like a man who took a journey, and he saw some great sights, but Jesus is the mountain itself or the sight itself. Moses, like a man who went to a theater and saw a play, and he came back to tell us about how exciting it was, but Jesus is the actor himself. And this is the message here. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. We even now still behold his glory through his Spirit, through his Word, and we are touched. Anytime we hear the gospel, we're impressed with the person that's there, and that is Christ. And that's what our hearts need. Our hearts long for this intimate relationship with God, and they will never be satisfied with anything else. Everything else is just a poor substitute. But in Christ we meet God, and in Christ we have satisfaction. And it's his grace that changes us. You know, everything else we do in life, grace doesn't have much to do with. You have to work hard to get out of school, right? Teachers, school is not a gracious place. You have to work hard. You have to study. You got to sweat. Make sure you learn something. And you're at your place at work. There's not a lot of grace at those places at work. Whether you're in the military, whether you work at a hospital, or whether you work at Bosch or Daimler or wherever you work, there's not a lot of grace there. You do the job, you do a good job, you get a promotion. If you don't, people are not going to be gracious to you. Oh, they may let you make a mistake, one, maybe. but very quickly, they're going to say, it should be this way. That's what life is. Marriages, by the way, marriages should be graceful places. But really, marriage, you have a good marriage because you work at it. You have to work hard to have a good marriage. If you want to have good kids, you have to work hard at having good kids. They don't happen accidentally. You've got to sweat. Well, some do. But most of them don't. You've got to work hard. If you want to have a good marriage, you've got to work at being a good person to be married to. But God relates to us with grace. And God comes to us and says, look, what I'm offering, you cannot afford. You cannot purchase it. It's not for sale. It is given to you freely. And it is his grace and his love that changes us and alters our entire perspective. I heard a story about a woman who was married to a husband, and he was a difficult man to be married to. He was not very loving. There was not much love in the marriage. He had rules and regulations instead. And he made a list so he could tell her exactly what she was to do. He told her when he wanted to have his breakfast, how he wanted it cooked, how he wanted his clothes cleaned and pressed and ironed and folded, and how he wanted the house taken care of, and made her a long list of everything she was to do. Well, she put up with that and did it all the best she could. And then that man died, not because she poisoned him, but he died. And she married again, married someone different. And this man was not just a different man, but different in temperament. Everything about him was different. He loved her. He did not give her a list of rules. He cared for her, was an encourager, and went out of his way to make sure she had everything she wanted. Well, one day she was cleaning the house and came across that old list by her first husband, and immediately evoked the memory of that unpleasant relationship. But she began reading those things, and she realized that every one of them she was already doing for her new husband, but she did it willingly, lovingly. Now, see, that's what Christ does for us. It's not the law of the Old Testament. When he comes sharing his love, his life with us, and now our motivation is different. Under the Old Testament, even with all the financial bribes that God gave to the people, they were only faithful from time to time. Hardly ever two generations in a row. They failed more than they succeeded. But in the New Testament, 2,000 years later, we're still following Christ because of his Spirit, because of his love, because of grace. And grace changes us. Grace changes us. Well, it's my prayer for you, and myself as well, that we may let the grace of God change us in Christ. He has come to save us from our sin. He's come to show you his face. He's come that we may have a new life, a higher purpose. He's come that we may be touched by him. And in him, we find our lives being changed. That the hard person becomes soft. The one who worries about things has peace. The one who is grumpy and complaining has joy. The one who is all alone has love. And this is because of what Christ does in lives today. What's he doing in yours? Why on earth did Christ save you? Why did he bother? Why did he stop? Because he loves you, because he wants to do a great work in you. And as he does it in you, he'll also do it through you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Lord, we are all imperfect. We all fail. As your word says, for all have sinned and fall short of your glory, and that's every one of us. Lord, we thank you for the promise that we're justified freely and fully by your grace. We thank you that Jesus came into this world, and Lord, you did not just send a manual on what we're to do or when we're to do it, but Lord, you came yourself, and now it's face to face and heart to heart. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you died on the cross for our sins, that you raised from the dead, and Lord, we thank you that we now follow a living and a risen Savior. And we thank you that you have called us to a high purpose. We thank you, Lord, for all the many ways you have blessed us. And we receive from you grace upon grace upon grace. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. Now we pray during this time of commitment in our hearts that we would respond the way your Spirit is speaking to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.